Have you ever stood at the edge of a moment that you've been waiting for, that you've anticipated, that you've envisioned, that you've thought about what it would be like when you reach this pinnacle moment, that there's been prayers and longing and journey to get you to the spot that now you suddenly find yourself in the edge zone, that you've walked through seasons, that there's been difficulty, there's been hardship, but now suddenly the promise is in view and the door is swung open. But as soon as the door moves on its hinges, you find these other emotions that rise up. This fear of inadequacy, fear of disappointment, fear of it not being everything that you've thought it might be. And suddenly you find your knees shaking more than your feet walking to move into the thing that you once were utterly convinced God had for you. Suddenly the dream becomes impossible. Obstacles seem bigger than the opportunity in front of you. Problems seem larger than the possibilities. In the story that we're going to spend the next 3 weeks walking through, that's where the people of Israel find themselves. After years of waiting and longing, they're like kids with their toes on the edge of the diving board and everything around them telling them now is the time to go. Will they leap? Will they jump? Or will they cower back from the very thing God intended for them? Friends, today and over the next several weeks, we're going to be in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, if you have your Bibles with you. Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible. If you didn't bring your Bible with you and you want to read along, raise your hand right where you're seated. You'll see some of our greeters moving around the room. They'd love to bring you a Bible. If you get one of those Bibles, page 124 that you see on the screen will get you very quickly to Numbers chapter 13. You can use it during the service. You can leave it in a chair when you're done. But if you don't own a Bible that you can read and understand, we'd like to give you this Bible as our free gift. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, that by reading it, we have a better understanding of the truth of who God is, and in view of that truth, a better understanding of who we're called to be. So if this Bible would help you along the way, please take it. Our free gift to you. The book of Numbers, chapter 13. Now, in the middle of this section, it's a long section to read anyway. In the middle of it, there's a set of tribes, names, and generations before them, which give me 36 opportunities to mispronounce Hebrew words. So I'm going to simplify it. I'm just going to move through it because it's a list of just the names of these individuals. Okay? So no, I skipped it on purpose. So Numbers chapter 13, let's read verses 1 through 33. The Lord now said to Moses, send out men to explore the land of Canaan, the land I'm giving to the Israelites. Send one leader from each of the 12 ancestral tribes. So Moses did as the Lord commanded them. He sent out 12 men, all tribal leaders of Israel, from their camp in the wilderness of Paran. These were the tribes and the names of their leaders: Shamua, Shaphat, Caleb, Igal, Hoshea, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sethur, Nabi, and Geul. These are the names of the men Moses sent out to explore the land. Moses called Hoshea, son of Nun, by the name Joshua. Moses gave these men these instructions as he sent them out to explore the land. He said, go north through the Negev into the hill country. See what the land is like and find out whether the people living there are strong or weak, few or many. See what kind of land they live in. Is it good or bad? Do their towns have walls or are they unprotected like open camps? Is the soil fertile or poor? Are there many trees? Do your best to bring back samples of the crops you see. It happened to be the season for harvesting the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near Lebo Hamath. Going north, they passed through the Negev and arrived at Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmal, all descendants of Anak, lived. The ancient town of Hebron was founded 7 years before the Egyptian city of Zoan. When they came to the valley of Eshkol, they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes so large that it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. They also brought back samples of pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshkol, which means cluster, because of the cluster of grapes the Israelite men cut there. After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. They reported to the whole community what they had seen and showed them the fruit they had taken from the land. This was their report to Moses. We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here's the kind of fruit it produces. But the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley. But Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. "Let's go at once to take the land," he said. "We can certainly conquer it." But the other men who explored the land with him disagreed. "We can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are." So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. "The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers." And that's what they thought too. Numbers 13 brings the people of Israel, the Hebrew people who have been freed from slavery in Egypt, who've crossed the Red Sea, who've gone to Mount Sinai and received God's commandments. They've now meandered for 2 years since their exit from Egypt to get to this place known as Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh, you saw it mentioned as the spies returned. It's here on the map. It's on the southern end of the land that God had promised them. Of all my travels to Israel, I've only been there once because you really have to extend your trip to get all the way down to Kadesh Barnea. It looks like this. It's kind of this valley that's honed in between these several sets of mountains. So it was a place even then that provided some form of security. The water would collect there so they would have water, but it protected them from the vision, the sight of others as they were on the southernmost end, sending these spies into the land. They're on the edge. They are on the precipice. Their toes are on the board, at the end of the diving board, at the fulfillment of what God had reiterated to them over and over. And the description that we're often given about this land as they're going into it is that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a promise God made over and over. First, it appears in Exodus 3:8, which, if you think about the timing of Scripture, if you're unaware, is when God comes to Moses to tell him to go get his people who are enslaved. God already had this vision of where they would go. It's repeated again in Leviticus 20, this phrase, milk and honey, in the midst of them receiving the commandments and then the directions for how they would worship at the tabernacle and the priestly order. God's already using this phrase that all this will happen so I can give you this land that you will possess that's full of milk and honey. And then to conclude their trip in Deuteronomy, when Moses is giving his final speech on Mount Nebo before he dies, he again says this phrase, "You will have many children in the land flowing with milk and honey." We hear this phrase, milk and honey. And I don't know about you, but I grew up in church. And hearing milk and honey, I thought it was just like a phrase that people used. Actually, when I was a small kid, I once asked my dad if it was like Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. And you get there and it's like, you can float in the milk and you can try to swim in the honey. But that's, obviously I've learned more since I was six. And so, but the point is not just poetic language. It's not just cute. It's not fluff. It's very intentional. We just miss it because we don't understand it culturally. To be a land of milk means that in some of the sparse regions of the southern part of Israel, shepherding would be prevalent. They'd be able to raise sheep and goats and cattle. They'd be able to provide themselves. That there was a land where there was enough grass, but the terrain was perfect for shepherding milk. But then the northern part of the country would be the land of honey. It would be lush. This is the Jezreel Valley, which if we had mountains in the Mississippi Delta, you can't find a Mississippi Delta that looks any more fertile than the Jezreel Valley. It stretches 40 miles from the Mediterranean to the edge of the Transjordan Mountains. And that valley produces 90% of the crops that the entire nation of Israel and some of the region eat. It's this incredible basket and cornucopia where they're able to raise incredible agriculture. It's a land of honey, flowers everywhere. It's absolutely beautiful. When I teach about Israel or travel over there, I tell people that Israel is the size of Northeast Mississippi, except they crammed Arizona and Vermont right into each other. That the southern region looks like Arizona and the north looks like Vermont. It's green and beautiful and lush. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It was God's way of saying, I'm not just sending you to any land. I'm sending you to a place that has all that you need to provide for and to thrive in the circumstance that I'm going to place you. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. So they've waited 2 years. They've heard this promise about a tailor-made place just for them. God's led them there. They are now on the doorstep of this divine fulfillment. And Moses says, well, let's select a leader from every one of the tribes. And he names these 12 men, and they go into the land. They venture out, and they come back. And I love that some things about people hasn't changed in thousands and thousands of years, that men are still kind of men. And so they come back with the largest cluster of grapes they can find. If they'd had the technology, can't you see them saying, hey, take a picture with me, buy it so I can show my friends. Like, this is the way men talk about fishing or hunting. Everything gets larger the more you tell about it. So they bring the evidence. This huge cluster of grapes, so large, so heavy, the two men have carried it back. They come back to show this is how good the land is. It's incredible. Look at verse 27. They say it's bountiful. The fruit is incredible. Look at what we brought you. It's delicious. It's amazing. There's pomegranates and figs, and it's incredible. The land is everything God told us it would be like. And then we get to a word where everything pivots and fear begins to take precedence. In the middle of their telling of this story, we get to the word, but. Verse 28, but the people. You just need to know there's a lot of people there. And some of them are so big that they're the descendants of Anak, this large people group that have lived. They're their descendants, so they're like giants. So they're huge. They got fortified cities everywhere. So, I mean, it's the land is everything God told us it would be like. He did not fail on his description, but it's also, there are some obstacles in the way. They're the giants, so we just don't know if we can do it. We just don't know if we can do it. They've waited. They've longed. Can you imagine being in the crowd that day? You've been waiting for them to get back 40 days, which is this number that's used in Scripture to declare a season. And so they've been gone for a season. They return. And they're hearing the description. If they had had the technology then, which they didn't, if they had had the technology and knew about the acting greatness of Chris Farley, they would have communicated, this is how they felt during the speech. It sounds great. Wait, what? There's giants. Think about all the waiting they've done, all the longing they've done. The facts haven't changed. It is exactly what God said it would be, but their interpretation of the facts have led to a fracturing of the possibility of hope. It's led to a fracturing of the possibility of hope. So this creates an uproar. People begin to murmur. They begin to talk about how they feel. Can you believe this? Can you believe this happened? And so Caleb steps up to try to lead and try to speak into that moment. Caleb says, I think we can do it. We can conquer. Not just we, but God is with us. We can conquer. Caleb never says that it will be easy. He never denies that there's opponents and opposition. But he believes that God can be trusted. He believes God can be trusted, but the other 10 can't. The other 10 can't. And so they begin to spread a report that is escalated. Don't miss the humanity of this moment. Notice the second description of entering the land and compare it with the first one. Their fear has gained interest. It's larger than it was before. They don't just disagree. They go, hey, spread this report. Tell everybody around you that land will devour anyone who lives there. Guys, like 5 minutes ago, you said it was flowing with milk and honey. It was abundant and bountiful. But now it'll devour anyone who lives there. Now it's not just that there are descendants of Anak who are like giants. It is that everyone is huge. Did you notice that detail? Now everybody's large. Now everybody's huge. They're all bigger than us. They're walking through something that we may be familiar with. It's called catastrophizing. It's when you reach this mental moment where the first domino that falls, everything becomes the worst case scenario. I certainly know when I'm unhealthy, I'm incredibly capable of doing this. It's not just that a critical comment means you could have done that job better. It means you're the worst and you're awful and you should probably never do it again. That one thing that began to go against you, it suddenly feels like everything is against you. Fear turns our fact into fiction. It's that suddenly if we miss one opportunity, we think God may be done with us. And maybe he won't love us anymore. We begin to make the worst out of every possibility. And that's what we see these scouts, these spies doing. They are trying to make things worse. Their fear has gained interest. And what's fascinating is it was never intended to be a journey about should we trust God or not. It was intended to be a journey to fuel their faith to go, look, there are obstacles and here's how God will prepare us to defeat them. But the fracturing of their hope has caused fear to overtake their faith. They weren't sent to determine if God could be trusted, but to bring back evidence of him already proving himself faithful. Caleb and Joshua later and the other 10 have two very different stories. Same facts, but different stories. Faith will always say, look what God has brought us to. And fear will always say, look what we are up against. But that just doesn't happen in Numbers 13, does it? It happens to us regularly. So here's one of my questions for us to wrestle with this morning is, friends, what story are we believing? Because the story we believe shapes how we understand the present and our willingness to walk into the future. The story we believe impacts our present and it shapes our willingness to step into the future that God might be inviting us to. We have to sometimes live with this tension that God opens a door, but our fear might say we're not ready. That God might call us to reconcile, but we go, well, I don't want to be hurt again. That God might call us to serve, but fear may tell us, well, we don't have what it takes. And we keep minimizing God's power while we exaggerate the threat that is around us. That's what we see in Numbers 13, and I think we see that in our own life. We shrink back. We settle. And maybe not for you, but for me, and I'm not the only one. We'll spiritualize it. We'll spiritualize our small playing and call it wisdom when it's really just worry dressed up. We'll spiritualize our unwillingness to move and call it wisdom, or we're really just dressing up our worry, our anxiousness, and our lack of faith. That's what we see unfolding here. Fear gripped them, and so they choose to see the size of the giants rather than the capacity of their God. They choose to see the strength of the city's walls more than the strength of the one who had brought them thus far. Think about where they are on their journey. God had dropped manna from heaven and parted the Red Sea. All those things had unfolded before them. God had provided and shown them in the 2 years of their journeying. But when they get to this moment, they suddenly decide their God's not big enough for what's in front of them. Friends, what story are you and I choosing to believe? Will we view challenges in light of the size of the problem or the capacity of our God? Will we be a people who see what is unfolding in front of us and be a people driven by our faith or a people driven by our fear? Israel in Numbers 13 is standing at a spiritual fork in the road with two very divergent paths, but only one of those paths would be rooted in the faith that says our God is able. Friends, what story are you believing? Because I don't want you to miss this. One of the things I think that is incorrectly taught about in moments like this is we tell people it's either faith or fear. There is no such thing as faith or fear. Numbers 13 wrestles us to attention. What Caleb is modeling for us is a faith that is over our fear. To have faith, to believe something can good, no matter come out good, no matter how much the odds are stacked against us, means there is a prerequisite of some level of fear. We just choose to follow the story that faith leads us to rather than being driven by the story where fear leads us. It's not faith or fear. You're not choosing. We're just declaring which one has the greater authority in our life, will we be a people driven by our faith or a people driven by our fear? Caleb never describes the land as having fewer obstacles or fewer giants. But the spies are driven that way. One of my favorite pastors, John Tyson, says fear comes from imagining a future without God in it. The spies are calculating the odds without God's power and presence. Will you and I step into whatever God has next for us, driven by our faith or driven by our fear? Because friends, God has good promises in store for us. Let's not settle for a wandering through the wilderness when God has a land he has promised and an experience that is so much richer. Faith doesn't ever deny that there are obstacles and challenges. Faith doesn't deny that there, pretend that there's no fear. Faith chooses to trust God more than the giants. May we be a people filled with faith, trusting that the one who is with us will always be greater than the giants around us. I'm going to close us in prayer, but I am going to invite you to do something with me. I'm going to invite everybody, even if it's not your normal custom, even if you're not even sure what you believe about all this yet, to be willing to close your eyes as much as a respect for the person next to you. Just to close your eyes, because I'm going to ask us in anonymity to answer a couple of questions by offering you the opportunity to raise your hand. Holy Spirit, I pray we'd be really sensitive to your leading right now. I thank you for the space and the opportunity for us to come before the living God here at 1379 North Coley Road on a Sunday morning. Friends, if you're in the room right now and you feel some sense of fear, if there's some worry or some anxiety or some circumstances that are overwhelming you, and you just want to own up, we want to own up together that we are wrestling with some things that we fear, would you just quietly extend your hand up? I'm not looking, nobody else is looking. It's just for you to determine. And then if you raise your hand, if you just kind of place it back down in your lap. Lord, you hear, you see our honest confession that there are some of us that are feeling the weight of things that we fear, that we worry about. But friends, if you're here today and you long to have the spirit and the faith of Caleb, that you want to be a person of faith who does see the giants but just declares that our God is greater, would you just quietly slip your hand up, asking that God would fill you up with his Holy Spirit and make us Calebs? I'm going to ask you to slip your hand back down. God, you see those of us that are longing and asking, would you pour out your Holy Spirit on us? Not in any way that's manipulative or we're trying to contrive something in this moment, but just this honest place that normal people live in our normal everyday lives. We long to be people who are filled with faith, believing that you are doing infinitely more than we ask or imagine. So would you take a people like us at the Orchard Tupelo? Would you pour out your Holy Spirit and help us become a people who believe so much that you will do what you said you would do? That will you accomplish what we believe that you tell us that you will accomplish? That we would trust you more than whatever obstacle, whatever challenge, whatever enemy seems to be surrounding us. Make us those kind of people this morning. To you, our Father, in the name of Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.